We talked about Jesus not legislating from the bench as the mediator between God and man. This song here talks about channels only. I want you to understand, Jesus was our example of channels only. He said, I don't speak anything but what the Father told me to speak. I don't do anything but what the Father told me to do. He was a channel, a mediator. It would be inappropriate for me as a channel to legislate from the bench, and it would be inappropriate for him to do that as well. He came as the perfect Son of the Father, not as the rebel or rival or presumptuous Son of the Father. He came, I come to do thy will, O God. Okay, it was spoken of him. And so just think of what a mar it is on his testimony, on his purpose, on his example, when the Marcionism that is so prevalent in plain people and of many other groups too, Protestants as well, that is a slander on his very purpose. And the highest pinnacle of his perfection was that he was a channel only. He perfectly fulfilled the will of his Father. He did not innovate. He did not presume. He did not alter. His faithfulness there is being directly challenged by the Marcion concepts. Hebrews chapter 6. The more we realize how satanic Marcionism was and is, the more you realize the hard, the dangerous, the destructive blow that was to the Christian church early on, and how it has hindered and hampered the gospel of Christ and the testimony of Christ all these years. Where would Christianity be today if that concept had never got into the fabric of the gospel and Christian thought? Where would we be? I mean, the devil would have other things. But you might find that Christian governments and Christian people would have preserved their liberties so much better. So many things would be different. Okay, we're in Hebrews chapter 6. The Apostle Paul is talking about our great high priest, who he is, his credentials, the little stepping stones that God put in the Old Testament to lead us to him and to explain and document the fact that he would be higher and superior to the Aaronic priesthood. And the Jews, these are things that God taught them all these years. So when it actually happened, and they were saying, hold it, they could say, look, said this, God's word said this, acknowledged word of God that you acknowledge, said this and this and this, what are you going to do with it? Okay, if there's a priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, what are you going to do with that? Okay, if the Messiah was going to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek, what are you going to do with that, Jew? So Paul is saying this was all established. God established these foundation stones long ago, and so we need to realize that this is not, God is not making this up as he goes. The apostles are not making it up as they go. So he's talking about all this. This is very important for us to understand who the Messiah is. His credentials, the fact that the Old Testament perfectly laid the groundwork. And in doing that, he comes in his spirit, he realizes that, you know, knowing people very well, that people are very interested in that which helps them personally now or gets them to heaven. And, you know, just give me a mansion over the hilltop. That's all I care about. I don't want to have to labor and study to know all the rest of the story. And Paul senses that. So he says back in chapter 5, for the time that you've been a believer, it's been 33 years since Jesus rose again, that Paul is writing this. It's been 33 years. They've been under heavy persecution. Maybe the heavy persecution and the fact that Judaism is still prospering just fine could cause maybe some doubts. Maybe the fact that their enemy, which Judaism has become an enemy to them, Christians are not an enemy to Judaism, but they became an enemy to Christianity because they didn't want to take the extra step and acknowledge their Messiah. So we love and try to reach them, just like we love and try to reach everyone. And they did not return the favor. But it'd been 33 years. And so Paul is somewhat saying, hey, Christian Jews, let me introduce to you your Messiah. Let me reintroduce you to Jesus of Nazareth. You need to get a fresh look at who this man was and who he is to you to kind of help give him a shot in the arm after 33 years of persecution to get up and get going and not be sluggish and proclaim Jesus the Messiah. And don't get worn down and weary. So, he says that, and for the time, you ought to be teachers by now. And you have neither one teach you again. So then in verse chapter 6, he says, therefore, because of this, leaving the principles, the foundational principles, the elements, the elementary principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto maturity, perfection. That's what the word means. Maturity, mature understanding. Let us become not just first graders in Christianity. Let us go on to graduate and become teachers. Let's learn it so that we can teach it. Let's learn it good enough so that we can stand on it. We can preserve the faith. We can be effective disciples and not just be in first grade the whole time. Let us go on into maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. If you're still wrestling with repentance from dead works, what's the problem? Okay? That should have been dealt with a long time ago. Repentance from dead works means works not of faith, mere mechanics, ritualism without spirituality. You should have all this taken care of by now. You should have repented of that when you came to Christ to begin with. Repent of everything that is not a work of faith. Dead works. Just like dead faith is faith without works. Dead works are works not of faith. All right? They're called dead. The life of faith is the works of faith. And the life of works is the faith behind it. Okay? So, repent from dead works. Get up and serve God. Okay, so he says, let's go on. Don't lay again these foundations. We should move on from that. And of faith toward God. Is it surprising that the concept of faith toward God had to be explained and illustrated to Jewish people? In this same letter in Hebrews 11, the Apostle Paul labors from the Old Testament scriptures and personages to illustrate living, obeying faith. The concept of faith. Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. Okay? He illustrates that to Jewish people. He wants them to understand that the blood of bulls and goats don't take away sin, and the washings and ceremonies are not near as important as walking by faith in God. See, justification by faith demands relationship. Justification by works of the law doesn't demand any relationship with God. It just, they focus on doing, you know, washing at the right time, sacrificing at the right time, thinking that all of this is what's necessary to atone for my sin and give me a home in heaven. But justification by faith demands you focus on God and pleasing God and trusting God and looking to Him for grace and mercy. It demands relationship. Should that have to have been communicated to Jewish people who had the Old Testament? No. But it shouldn't have to be communicated to Christians who have both the Old and the New either, right? James 2, faith. Paul had to explain. Why is James writing to the 12 tribes scattered abroad and having to explain that you can't have the mere faith of a devil? The devils believe and tremble. You can't just do that. Why does he have to write this to the 12 tribes scattered abroad who had the Old Testament scriptures? It's because of what the apostle is talking about, the dull of hearing, being falling into a mechanical ritualism, just wanting to get by on minimum requirements, just want to do the minimum. You know, I just want to go to heaven, I just don't want to go to hell, so just tell me what I need to do for that. I don't want anything else. I don't want a big mansion. I don't want I don't want to rule over 10 cities. I just don't want to go to hell. I just want to go to heaven. That is a very self-centered, foolish mind frame, but that's the mind frame of the majority of religious people. So he's rebuking them for that. Let's go on. Grow up. Verse 2, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. These are all the foundational teachings of the Christian faith. The doctrine of baptism. We're baptized with water, baptized with the Holy Ghost. Okay? Laying on of hands. It's interesting that this is in the list. It's obvious that the fact that it's interesting means we don't put enough emphasis on it. But the laying on of hands was very common and used a lot. Ordination, baptism, conferring of gifts, prayer for healing. All that had to do with the laying on of hands. And it's interesting, he doesn't say ordination and these other things. He says the laying on of hands. That was obviously a important foundation, elementary foundation of the Christian faith. I think that deserves some meditation right there. And of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. Resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And listen up. Resurrection of the dead. That's what we just did. we just resurrected some dead. Okay. And eternal judgment are foundational teachings. You don't want to go to hell, do you? You want to be resurrected with the just, right? So, these are foundational teachings. Paul says, let us go on. Now, what's the next verse mean? And this will we do if God permit. Well, why wouldn't God permit? Commentators show themselves to just be commentators. Foolishness that they come up with to try and skip around this obvious point, if God permit. I was disgusted and disappointed at their tiptoeing and trying to avoid the obvious. Why wouldn't God permit a believer who ought to be a teacher, but is dull of hearing from moving onward from the basics of Christianity into the mature aspects of the faith? Why would God not allow this person who's in a bad mind frame, who's not keeping pace with the exhortation he's receiving, why would God want to hinder him from going on to perfection? Well, all you do is read the next verse. Okay? For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God, and the powers of the world to come, if they shall turn away. Would be a better translation. This is not passive. This is not a passive, oops, I fell off the curb. This is active, okay? If they shall turn away, to renew them again unto repentance. What is impossible? This will we do if God permit, for it is impossible to renew them again unto repentance, once they turn away. Why? Seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Is that hard to understand? The insult done to Jesus Christ by a Jewish believer coming to Christ, believing in Christ, acknowledging him as the Messiah, being baptized, being enlightened, receiving the Holy Ghost, tasting the good word of God, being a part of the powers of the world to come, having a part of the New Testament church in the first century, the New Testament apostolic church, for that person to then deny Christ as the Messiah, go back to Judaism, to avoid persecution or for monetary reasons. You know, you say, well, why would they do that? Why did Ananias do what he did? Why did Judas do what he did? You say, can people be that blind? I mean, they saw the miracles. Yeah, they can be that blind. Okay? We have examples of it. For someone to turn away to save their hide, Jesus said, if you save your life, you're going to lose it. If you lose your life for my sake, you'll find it. All right? What is the advantage of man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? So, if after knowing all this, to willfully turn away, it's impossible to renew these people to repentance. Why? Because the Spirit of God has withdrawn. God is not going to work on them anymore because the insult done to Jesus Christ is unacceptable. That's what it says. I mean, anybody who can read English can see that's what it says. Anybody who knows grammar knows that's what it says. So for commentators to skip and jump and dodge is run hither and yon to avoid it is simply inexcusable.
Right.
It's impossible to renew them again unto repentance because God has withdrawn His Spirit. And let me say to you, if God withdraws His Spirit, you will not repent. It's the Spirit of God working in you to illuminate, to energize, to wake you up, to help lead you and guide you and help you to think straight. It's the Spirit of God working in you that enables you to make right choices and to come to a full understanding, a knowledge of your bad condition and God's rightness and bring you to repentance. It's something that God strives with every man. People, the Calvinists believe that he's only going to do this for the elect, but they also believe that he repents for the elect. God will not repent for you. You can resist the Spirit. Obvious, right here. Okay? But the Spirit of God is a necessary component if you will repent. If you're going to repent, if you're going to grow, you cannot be resisting the Spirit. Okay? You start resisting the Spirit, there may come a time when the Spirit says, bye. Then what? Then what? If it becomes impossible to renew you to repentance, you've already been there once. You've already heard all the gospel. You've already felt the conviction, and you hardened yourself against it. What's going to bring you back? When God withdraws the Spirit, you're done. And that's exactly what Paul is implying here. He's basically saying it as plain as can be said. And not only that, but he illustrates it so you don't miss it. Okay? He illustrates it. He says here, for the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs, meat for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. Obviously, in the illustration here, God, the earth is that which is being invested into. God is doing the investing. God is investing rain. God is investing seed. And if that earth then brings forth the product that God is looking for, it receives blessing. But if that earth that has received the investment of God's rain, God's time, God's seeds, okay? If it, verse 8, but that which beareth thorns and briars, it does not produce the product it was intended to produce. It does not reciprocate according to the benefit done unto it. It does not reciprocate to God his investment appropriately. It bears thorns and briars. Is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, which doesn't mean it's real close. It means it's at the point of being cursed. It is heading that way. The idea in the illustration from a material standpoint, land that you've invested in, you've tilled it, you've seeded it, and all that comes up is weeds, you abandon it. And what are you going to do with it? You're going to eventually burn it off. Okay? The farmers would burn off such fields hoping to kill those seeds. Burn off the weed, get rid of the chaff, and hopefully kill the seeds so that maybe in the future it might be able to be tilled again. But in this sense, the point here is nigh unto cursing whose end is to be burned. There's no way to avoid the obvious connotation of what Paul is saying. Anybody who understands English and has not got their own personal axe to grind can see we are warning these people because they were dull of hearing. Because they lacked interest in deeper things. They lacked interest in growth. For the time that they had been in the Christian church, they should have been able to teach by now, but instead they're still in first grade. And there's a reason they're still in first grade. The reason is they don't really care about the subject. The reason is they're bored and their mind is elsewhere. I guarantee you, they were drinking milk in this realm, but they had a realm where they ate meat. Was it in their dairy, their farm, their farming, whether they were a mechanic, a clockmaker, tent maker, whatever, they were a master somewhere. And here they're still a first grader. What's wrong? They have no interest here. They lack interest here. Their interest has become dull. And so Paul is saying, look, you need to leave the elementary foundations. You got in far enough just so you could feel safe. But you're not safe. Because getting in just far enough to feel safe and then resisting the urge to grow, resisting the conviction of the Holy Spirit, resisting, I don't really want to go on to perfection. I don't want to go on to maturity. I don't want to become a pillar in the church. Why? I got my interest elsewhere. Okay, he's saying, what's going to happen here is your resistance to the Holy Spirit will lead to your rejection of the Messiah. To what degree? I don't know. Obviously, you are crucifying yourself, the Son of God, afresh and putting him to an open shame by your life from God's perspective, from God's viewpoint. Not yours, maybe, but God's, okay? Paul said, I glory in the cross of Christ, by which the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. I am putting on the Lord Jesus Christ and crucifying the world. These people were putting on whatever they were involved in, whatever their glory was, whatever their value was, they were putting that on to the neglect, to the crucifixion of Jesus the Messiah. Okay? So God's the one who determines where this line is. The line where he says, enough. The line where he says, you have insulted my Son, enough. God has perfect right to do that. Nobody said God had to save us to begin with. Nobody said he had to die on the cross. Nobody said he had to be our high priest. He certainly doesn't have to put up with insult, okay? Because of our lack of interest in our own salvation. Our lack of interest in the way God is saving us. That should never be. A.J. Hodge in 1923 wrote a hymn. There's a line that is drawn by rejecting our Lord where the call of his Spirit is lost. And you hurry along with the pleasure-mad throng. Have you counted? Have you counted the cost? Have you counted the cost if your soul should be lost, though you gain the whole world for your own? Even now it may be that the line you have crossed. Have you counted? Have you counted the cost? God will not permit them to go on to perfection because he will not permit them to be renewed to repentance. What are you going to do then? I'll just pray a bunch. What are you going to do then? Verse 9. But beloved, after this stern and straight warning, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. What does that prove? This illustration was someone who did not receive salvation. this illustration with someone who is not saved. Okay? So, beloved, we are persuaded, we're hoping, we're confident that you've not gone this far yet, but we want you to know it's possible. We want you to know it's possible, and though we hope that you haven't gone that far, don't take it lightly. We are persuaded better things of you, and things, we are hoping that you are still in a mind frame where you can be saved and salvaged, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. God is not unjust, is what that word means. As a judge, he remembers every good deed, every prayer, every intent, every tear, every trial. He remembers all the triumph, but there's something you need to remember. Past success doesn't guarantee future acceptance. Past success does not guarantee present or future success. You can't be a spiritual has-been. Oh, when I was young, boy, I was really a prayer warrior. What about now? You still pray a lot? You still walk with God? These people, obviously, had tasted the heavenly gift, been enlightened. They had repented at one time. They were made partakers of the Holy Ghost at one time. And the powers of the world to come. So Paul says, God remembers everything. Don't think he's unjust. He's not going to be unjust. But, verse 11, and we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. You say, well, boy, I really had a good start. You really have to have a good finish, too. Your finish is probably more important than your start. You need to have repent, lay that foundation good. But it's the maintenance of that repentance, the improving of that repentance, the growth of that repentance, the perfection of that repentance that makes a good end. That's necessary. He says here, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and endurance, patience, the word endurance, same word in the Greek. Faith and endurance means to continue under a load. Okay? I am patient, I am enduring, I am putting up with this, I am not being stopped by this. I'm not going to be flattened by this. I'm not going to be discouraged by this. I'm pressing on under the onslaught, under the blows, under the setbacks, under the pain. I'm pressing forward. Faith and patience inherit the promises. The promises are good. The promises are not weak. They're there. They're there for everyone. He's going to show how solid they are in just a second. But my part is to lay hold on it, to embrace it, to not lose sight of it, and to hold fast all the way to the end. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. That's the point he's making throughout the whole book of Hebrews. Not making sure you really got it, making sure you hold fast what was given to you. Okay? Don't think that God doesn't remember the striving and the trial. But don't think that past striving and trial is going to get you through today. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing, I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. The promise is good. The promise is solid. The promise is not the problem. The problem is me maintaining my valuing of the promise. Me maintaining my grasp and embracing of the promise, and also me understanding the requirements of the promise. It's not a once saved, always saved. It's not a antinomian, his good deeds put on my record. God only sees Jesus. It's not all that nonsense. All of those things are satanic lies that have come into Christendom to keep you from keeping the promise, from inheriting the promise, from holding fast. It is such a wicked diversion, a wicked, subtle undermining of my need to patiently endure to inherit the promise. You can see it if you can read English. Okay, now, he's going to explain just how solid the promise is to encourage your hope in that. And also, he keeps undergirding everything he's saying with Old Testament scripture, because that was the acknowledged scriptures, God's word. Okay, and he's building on that. In Genesis 22:15, the angel of Jehovah, who is that? When you see in the Old Testament, the angel of Jehovah, when you see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D in the Old Testament, in the King James Bible, it's Jehovah, okay? Small L-O-R-D could be Adonai or something else. God is usually Elohim, but capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D is I think exclusively Jehovah. All right? Now, the angel of Jehovah is Jesus. Pre-incarnate Christ. Jesus said before Abraham was, I am. He declared it himself, okay? The angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hath not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. We learn from Galatians 3:16 that just as Jesus was the ultimate fulfillment of Adam, he's the second Adam, okay? He fulfilled God's original mandate for man. He's also the ultimate fulfillment of the seed. And those who are in Christ compose the seed, all right? So Christ and those in Christ are the seed. So, in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. So this was a promise to Abraham. In Romans, it says that Abraham was to inherit the world. Jesus said, the meek shall inherit the earth, right? When Jesus rules and reigns, it'll be the fulfillment of all this. He will possess the gate of his enemies. All the nations will be blessed. Okay, this is the promise to Abraham. Now, Paul is saying that this promise applies to us. Why? Because we are in Christ. Christ is the seed. We are in Christ. When we are in Christ, we are heirs of the promise. But being in Christ requires what? Faith and patience unto the end. For we are made partakers of Christ. That means we are made partakers of the promises through the seed. The promises through Christ. We are a part of that. We inherit it through him when we stay in him to the end. Okay, now. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. And so can we. Who's Paul talking to? He's talking to Christians. Christians had to patiently endure to inherit the promise. Now, if you look at what God said to Isaac, patient enduring, this is what God said to Isaac about Abraham. He says, I swear unto, let's see, sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee and will bless thee. For unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father, and I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because that Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. That's the faith of Abraham. Now, if you want to read in the exact same letter of Hebrews, in Hebrews 11, he illustrates Abraham's faith. If you go to Romans 4, he illustrates Abraham's faith. Abraham's faith is always steps of righteousness, steps of obedience. Now, verse 16. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability, the unchangeableness of his counsel, the unchangeableness of his will. The word counsel and will are the same Greek word. The unchangeableness of his will confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, the promise and the oath of the promise, the oath connected to the promise, the two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Now, remember Hebrews chapter 4? We talked about the rest. The hope set before us is entering into that rest. The rest is not the rest of the gospel. We're not talking about rest here. We're talking about patiently enduring, not being slothful, being followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promise. The promise is the rest. Okay? All the way at the end. The hope set before us. That's the rest. We don't rest here. Rest here would fall into the category of slothfulness, right? We're not supposed to be resting. We're supposed to be running. And Hebrews 12 talks about that again. Now, what about this thing of swearing? To swear according to God's law was to call God to witness or record so as to be accountable to him. Okay? Jesus never taught against this. Jesus was here as a mouthpiece of Almighty God. God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Same God, okay? When he spoke to the fathers, he commanded them to, that part of them being his people was swearing by his name. The Jews had a lot of innovations to avoid using his name. They wanted to swear by something lesser so there would be lesser accountability. Okay? And they had a whole lineup of different degrees of swearing depending on the situation. Swear by the temple or the gold of the temple, the altar or the gold on the altar. All these things, okay? And if you swear by this one and break it, it's not that big a deal. But if you swear by this one and break it, then you're guilty. And all of this was to avoid the clear command of God, which was to swear by his name. Okay, in Deuteronomy 6:13, thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him and shalt swear by his name. The three things mentioned in being right with God was to have a proper fear, to serve him, and swear by his name. It's not a small matter. It's not one of those little bitty things. It was a big thing. In Deuteronomy 10:20, and thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, him shalt thou serve, and to him shalt thou cleave, and swear by his name. The word cleave has to do with embrace, or seek, or pursue, or follow. So, here it is. Fear the Lord, that's proper worship. We talked about that. To fear the Lord, have a reverence for the Lord. To serve him. To embrace his way. To follow closely. And to swear by his name. These are the pillars of whether or not you are serving God, whether he's your God. Now, to swear by his name meant that in important judicial proceedings, important issues of life, that you did not appeal to any other God, you appealed to Jehovah as your witness. You appeal to Jehovah as your judge. That acknowledgement that Jehovah is my judge, why? Because he's my God. Okay? And so that was the reason why that was very important as far as being his people. Now, here it says, men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. In a society where the people are the people of God, their strifes come up. Who do we appeal to? How can we stop the strife? Well, by an appeal to God. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not. In our very Sunday school lesson, Paul said that. Okay? That means I call God to record. I call God to witness. I ask God to be my judge in this case. And in judicial proceedings, it was proper to swear an oath before God. Basically, I'm calling God to record. Or to adjure. I adjure you by God. That means I put you under oath before God. Now, you tell me under oath what you did. Okay, now, Joshua did that to Achan. And the high priest did that to Jesus. And Jesus spoke clearly. Yes, I'm the Christ. Why is that important? Because our relationships and our judicial proceedings are a very important part of our society. And acknowledging God in all of this is very important. Now, so did Jesus teach against that? Absolutely not. What did he teach against? He taught against men's avoidance of it by all their other little oaths. By all their other little oaths, they were avoiding direct accountability to God. Now, they understood it's not always appropriate to call God to record about every little thing. Okay? So these were lesser things that they would swear by the temple. Jesus said, when it's appropriate for yea and nay, just use yea and nay. Do you know there's times, according to the Word of God, that yea and nay is not enough and it's not appropriate? In Hebrews 6:16, an oath for confirmation is the end of all strife. There, yea and nay is not appropriate, but we need to call God to record in this situation. We need to appeal to God and leave it in His hands. I call God to judge me if I'm lying to you. I did not take your cow. Okay? And so my neighbor is supposed to say, okay, I'm willing to leave it there. You just called God to judge you if you did. If you're lying, that's good enough for me. And to appeal to God asks God to get in the equation and to deal with it. Now, the Jews, every other oath is avoiding that. And that's what Jesus preached against. Okay, if it's appropriate to just say yes or no, Jesus said, that's all you need to say. Let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. But Jesus was never saying that you should not obey God's law. He just said the very opposite before that in Matthew 5:19-20. Okay, so in Matthew 23:16, let me just read to you what Jesus was saying. And you can see that it's obvious what the situation was. Matthew 23:16. Woe unto you, ye blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing. But whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing. But whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? Whoso therefore shall swear by the altar, sweareth by it and by all things thereon. And whoso shall swear by the temple, sweareth by it and by him that dwelleth therein. And he that shall swear by heaven sweareth by the throne of God and by him that sitteth thereon. Don't think you're avoiding accountability and all your little innovative oaths. Okay? You're not avoiding accountability. What's his point? Okay. So, 13 times in Paul's epistles, he appeals to God for his record, his honesty. He's swearing before God 13 times. In his epistles. When Jesus said, verily, verily I say unto you. That was a Jewish oath. Did you notice here? When Paul says, God swore by himself saying, surely. Do you know the word surely and the word verily are the exact same? So when I say surely, in a Jewish framework, in a Jewish context, I'm saying sure before God. Verily, verily means before God, this is the case. Because you can compare it. I read to you the Old Testament when God said, I swear by myself. Paul paraphrases by saying, surely, blessing I will bless thee. But Paul, why didn't you quote the other part? He didn't need to. He's writing to Jews. They understood it, right? So, you can compare Scripture with Scripture. Swearing lawfully, calling God to record, is appropriate, not just for frivolous conversation. It's appropriate to end strife, which is what the judicial system is for, right? Judicially, it's appropriate to call God into your judicial proceedings to end strife. And you know what? If you think I stole your pig, and I didn't steal your pig, and I call God to record upon my soul, I didn't touch your pig. Who am I doing that for? I'm doing it for you. I'm putting myself under the curse of God if I'm lying for you. Okay? But if I'm using some lesser oath because I want to avoid perjury, I don't really want to be guilty. I'm just going to swear by the altar, but not the gift on the altar, because then if I break it, I'm not guilty. Who am I doing that for? Me. Right? Mm-hmm. So, Jesus, you know, you just got to look a little deeper. You can't be shallow when you're trying to interpret Jesus. Okay? He was not a shallow person. So, let's go on. We got to close out this chapter. The promise that we must embrace, we must hold on to, we must reciprocate to God according to the benefit done to us. We must go on from the elementary foundational principles on to maturity. For the time that we've been a Christian, we are supposed to go from first grade to graduation. We're supposed to become teachers and pillars and soldiers and those who can be over 5 cities and 10 cities. Okay? We're not supposed to hide it in the dirt, stay in first grade, and hope that we get by. That ain't going to work. Those who through faith and patient endurance, like Abraham, inherit the promises. The promise is sure. It is so sure that it's sure, doubly sure, by the very promise and oath of God. And it says here, we should have a strong consolation to lay hold upon the refuge set before us. Verse 19, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. I mean, how many of you believe God would lie if he promised and swore by himself? None of you believe he would lie. That's a pretty sure anchor. Okay? That anchor was that everyone who became part of the seed of Abraham, spiritually, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Not through all, but in as a spiritual seed, and thy seed, the seed is Christ. So everyone who's in line with the Messiah, everyone who's in covenant with Christ, everyone under his priesthood, everyone under his administration will inherit the promises made to Abraham. And those promises were God swore, not only promised, but he swore by himself. God will fulfill his part. Guarantee. God will fulfill his end of the deal. You have to hold fast. We are made partakers of Christ. If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. That's what we're talking about. Which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered. Listen to me. I said at the beginning, Jesus was a perfect example of a channel. We're supposed to be channels only too, right? The word forerunner is the same word as scout. Or spy. When the military goes into an area, they send out scouts. Okay, if the scout runs through here and makes it through, he's showing me how I can run through here and make it through. Okay? Jesus was our scout. He ran the race. He was the forerunner. He overcame. He's seated at the right hand of God. We can look there and say, according to those eyewitnesses, Paul believed it. This is the guy who was murdering people who believed in Jesus of Nazareth. Now for 30, maybe 20 some years, 27, 28 years. Let's see, this is 33. Close to 30 years now, okay? Close to 30 years now. Paul has been hazarding his life because he believes that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father. Okay? And he's telling us that our forerunner ran his race and he's sitting at the right hand of the Father. So the scout, our forerunner, has showed us it works. You overcome and you'll be sitting at my right hand. Even as I overcame and am sitting at God's right hand. So he was our forerunner. He ran before us. And the Bible says in Hebrews 12, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. The author and finisher of our race as well. Alright? So we have this anchor. It enters into the veil because Jesus is in the Holy of Holies, seated at the right hand of the Father. And he's saying, come on, do what I did. You can be here too. And so our anchor is in the veil, within the veil, in the presence of God. Even Jesus made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So the Apostle Paul, knowing that these people have been 33 years under persecution, basically is saying, let me reintroduce you to Jesus of Nazareth. Don't fall asleep on the way, guys. Don't get sluggish. Because falling asleep can lead to being asleep. And being asleep on the race is not okay. You will never see the finish line. Like Pilgrim's Progress in the Enchanted Forest. So sleepy. Eyes so heavy. You fall asleep in the Enchanted Forest, you're never going to get to the Celestial City. Where do you think John Bunyan got that? Where do you think John Bunyan got that? From the Bible. Don't get sluggish. Don't get sluggish. You're not keeping pace with the exhortation. You're lagging behind. Lest anyone seem to come short of it. The seem to come short, showing signs of coming short. Right? Put it all together. We can't show signs. We can't show that our endurance is waning. That our confidence is lagging. That our rejoicing in the hope is diminishing. Those are signs of coming short and not entering into the rest. Let's stand together. Do you see? I know you see it. But do you see how right thinking is imperative for overcoming? If you think that Hebrews saying, let us enter into our rest. We need to just rest. We need to rest in faith. We need to just trust and rest. What? Paul's saying the opposite. You need to get up and run. You need to overcome and endure and hold fast. You need to not be slothful. If you don't believe in the devil, then you've got to figure out where all these slick variations came from. I am no highly, greatly educated individual, but I can read English. Can you read English? Can you see what's obviously being said here? Then why are there men all over the United States and in the world in mega churches with PhDs and DDs and all this kind of stuff, and they're saying such illogical, unscriptural things that don't even comport with the English language as we just read it. What's going on? I'll tell you what's going on. Yeah, there's a spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. It's not just that, you know, is everybody stupid? No, it's not that. Illumination is a spiritual matter, folks. And when the spirit withdraws, all I know is I remember what reading the Bible was like before I repented. It didn't mean much at all to me. After I repented, it came alive. There's something spiritual about it all. I don't know how men like Charles Stanley and these other big radio teachers. I've got their books, folks. I know what they do with Hebrews. How they can do it, I don't understand. They're not stupid people. They're very intelligent people. How they can't see it, I don't understand. There's something spiritual going on in all that. Any thoughts before we pray?
You're discussing the real possibility of crossing a line and having God's Spirit withdraw. God also says He can send strong delusion that you believe a lie.
Right.
And we see that in we saw Ahab and his determination to do what he wanted to do in spite of the good that he was being told. God, you got a little glimpse there into the spirit world of what took place there. And God sent a lying spirit into the mouth of all his prophets and said, go tell them and you'll prevail, because that's what he wants to hear. And God also sent him the truth. But since he was so pre-programmed to do what he wanted to do, God made sure that was there too. And I think that's a similar thing as what would take place if he sent you strong delusion. It's not that you're not going to hear the preaching. It's not that you're not ever going to, you know, his spirit left him, so you're not going to ever hear the truth again or whatever. But God may send you, because of your determination to do what you want to do, he may send you just enough of what you want to hear to console yourself that you're doing okay.
That's a good point. Because when we want to ask ourselves, what does denying Christ look like? Did Judas deny Christ? Crucified himself, the Son of God, afresh? Yeah. Was he sent strong delusion? Yeah. Did Ananias crucify himself, the Son of God, afresh? Was he sent strong delusion? Yes. Was it real obvious before the actual point? No. No, but it was going on. The operations were happening before the other disciples didn't even know about it yet.
And God sent a lying spirit into those who Ahab had set up to be his counselors. He used his own method of whatever, getting his guidance that he had already set up, and it became his downfall and his death. And it'll be the same thing to us spiritually in life.
So he wasn't openly rejecting God. He was actually feigning seeking God. Ananias didn't openly reject Christ. Judas didn't openly reject Christ. I'm talking about prior to their actual betrayal and death. Okay? It was all covertly hidden. But, nonetheless, there came a time when the Spirit of God was withdrawn, when the strong delusion came, and so don't think that you've got to actually become, you know, a well-known skeptic for this to be a reality.
No, I think a lot of people overlook that fact of God being willing in judgment to send you a message that you've brought upon yourself, but he sends you a message that's a lie that will damn you because of your determination and rejection. I think a lot of people just wouldn't think God would do that. But God, we saw in the Old Testament where God did that, and God says, I will send you strong delusion. In other words, I will delude your mind and damn you. It's judgment that you brought upon yourself, you could say early, because of your knowledge of everything and your rejection of everything, you brought upon yourself a more swift damnation.
So, in light of the fact that God is love, God is more merciful than any of us. He's more gracious than any of us. He's more patient than any of us. For him to do that means the crime must have been incredibly big. The insult must have been incredibly, infinitely felt.
But he didn't put it on the people. They chose that. Ahab chose those counselors.
Right.
And when it came down to some, when the other king questioned him, he knew where to find the truth.
And Ananias, up to the last minute, could have made a different decision. I think when Peter called him in, if he had told the truth and confessed, he'd have been okay. His wife. Why did Peter call him in and ask him? That was their last chance. Ananias had a last chance. On the very night that Judas betrayed Jesus, he had a chance right there.
But if you programmed yourself, it would have been easier just to be honest with it the first time than once Peter came in and questioned you to acknowledge the fact that you lied. So if you have gotten yourself to the point where you're willing to lie in the first place, don't think you'll take the last door if you didn't take the first one.
Well, what's the point? Beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. So why are we thus speaking? Because it's a reality. Don't think it's not a reality. Don't presume on God's grace. Don't push him. Don't test him. Don't tempt him. Okay, stay away from the cliff. Don't think you know where the cliff is and get as close as possible. That's why we thus speak. Amen? Let's pray. Our gracious Father, your word is clear to the open heart and the open mind, the illuminated mind, those who are willing to be honest, those who are willing to hear what you are actually saying. Father, we don't believe that your promise will fail. We believe that someday there will be a remnant who has held fast their confidence, steadfast unto the end, and they will enter into your rest, just like Abraham endured and inherited the promise. There is a rest, there is a promise still for the people of God who are in Christ, who are the children of Abraham. And we need to hang on to that promise. It's the promise of eternal life, the promise of your kingdom, the promise of being heirs of the earth. Father, the promise is good. It's our faith and endurance that's in question. Help us to labor that it be not in question. Help us, Lord, to take this thing serious, to make it the passion of our life, to not get sluggish when the mechanics are explained, for that is how we understand our true responsibility. People who have become sluggish swallow eternal security, they swallow Calvinism, they swallow all these variants. Only those who are growing up to eat the meat will see the truth. It's a part of your filter, I'm sure. May we not be found fools and blind like Jesus called the Pharisees. May we be the ones who are awake, alert, running our race steadfast to the end, looking unto Jesus, our forerunner. We ask these things in Jesus' name.